Good morning. Thanks, Paul. So I'm speaking on the last chapter of the book of Ezra. And I think I'm probably getting some feedback probably from the stuff over here. But okay, I'll stay over to this side if I'm wandering. Anyways, ethnic cleansing is a term which was recently coined to describe acts of brutality against identifiable minority peoples. In our lifetimes, we've heard many stories of ethnic cleansing of a variety of populations all around the world, such as when the former Soviet Union collapsed, or when troubles also arise in places like Africa and Asia and elsewhere around the world. Sometimes ethnic cleansing has been accomplished by the deportation of minority groups. Sometimes ethnic cleansing occurs by genocide. Sometimes ethnic cleansing occurs with just the future threat, or just a simple threat of some kind of future persecution. Today in places like Iraq, because Iraq's so much in the news for us here, and although ethnic cleansing is happening in places in Africa right now as well, there is a form of ethnic cleansing occurring as three different Muslim groups struggle for control over their country. According to Reader's Digest, that reputable news source, Iraq has a Shiite Muslim faction, and the Shiite Muslim faction represents about 50% of Iraq's population. There's also the Sunni Muslim faction, and they control about 20% of the population. Now, the Shiites are actually they consider themselves as being direct religious descendants from the Prophet Muhammad. And the Sunni Muslims are kind of interesting because they actually track their background a lot more to the Ottoman Empire that Turkey had established and have been always more of a political class of people. Also in Iraq, there's another 20-ish percent that is more tied to the more liberal Kurdish factions. Now, these groups all seem to be content to seek out each other, to kill and to wound each other, to dispossess each other, to oppress each other, to blow each other up, and to try to dominate the other factions. Now, although the term ethnic cleansing has been around for just less than 20 years now, its history actually goes back for thousands of years. We're going to read in the Bibles in Ezra 10 in just a moment how Israel's sin resulted in what amounted to a spiritual need for ethnic cleansing. If the story we will read about in a moment happened this very day, it would be in the news, we'd certainly be hearing about it, there'd be protests in the streets of Jerusalem and in Gaza and other places like that, and all around the world. Yet the ethnic cleansing we're going to read about happens even though God hates divorce. And it was interesting for me to have to weigh why God would want such a drastic action to take place. So I'll flip over in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 10. And if you can find Psalms, it's a couple, three books before the book of Psalms. You got Job and Esther and Nehemiah before it, and then Ezra. So we're looking at Ezra 10. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now, let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up, and he put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what was suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib. And while he was there, he ate no food and he drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all of his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem, and on the 20th day of the ninth month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra, the priest, stood and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time along with the elders and judges of each town until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Ashiel, and Jezreel, the son of Tikva, supported by Meshulam and Shabbatiah the Levite, opposed this." And so the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. Now I'm going to skip the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to read it. It's a list of names, and you probably noticed I started to struggle on even just a few of the names. So I'm going to just skip that and not punish you too badly. Now this passage is a hard passage. It makes you want to speculate a bit in areas where you have no biblical authority to do so. We don't know much at all about these foreign wives, whether the wives who were to be put away were women who refused to become practicing Jewish women in the kind of manner that Rahab of Jericho had done, or even Ruth the Moabite had chosen to do. Remember, Ruth said, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." Now, did these women choose not to become to embrace Judaism? If they had converted to Judaism, why are they being treated so poorly and so differently than our biblical heroines? We don't know about the men either in this passage. Were papers of divorce given? Were they required to support their ex-wives and children financially? So guess what? I'm not going to talk about things that I can't see at all in the passage. All I know is that they followed through with the things that which confronted Ezra after he had come to the land of Judea from Babylon. And this happened with very little opposition in the land of Judea. So when you study the scriptures, do you ever look for what you might reasonably expect to see and then don't see? It's not a bad technique, actually, when you look at the Word of God. In our passage today, I noticed an absence of something, and I was looking for one phrase. The word people is mentioned in the book of Ezra. The word people, not peoples, but people, occurs 23 times in the book of Ezra. This little book is actually consumed with the efforts of a people of God trying to rebuild a great culture, a great civilization, a great religion, a great society, after their stint in Babylon. So it's amazing then that I do not see a little two-letter word extension on the word people. A prophet then who lived before Ezra was actually consumed by the significance of that two letters added on to people, a two-letter word. Jeremiah, who we studied about a year ago, said this a few times. In Jeremiah 24:7, it says, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart." Jeremiah 31:1 says, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people." Jeremiah 31:33 says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Jeremiah 32:38 says, "They will be my people, and I will be their God." So that phrase, "my people," the phrase "my people," is not seen actually at all in the book of Ezra. Yet it's a very common phrase in the scriptures. It occurs hundreds of times. "My people" speaks of ownership. It speaks of relationship. And so then I thought a little bit about that, and I thought, well, is there something else that might be causing Ezra not to say that or use the words "my people"? And I think that "my people" is not seen at all in this book because it's written from Ezra's perspective. These people are God's people, and they know they're God's people, but they never claim to the Lord to be your people. But frequently, they refer to the Lord as being our God. Actually, four times in this passage, you see that sense of relationship from the people to God. Not from God to the people, but from the people to God, and saying, "our God." Now, The Lord certainly saw Israel as being his people. Being God's people is a special privilege, a special role, and it has interesting rights and obligations. Certain responsibilities are attached with being the people of God. Israel, as a unique people, has been called out from all the other nations of the earth, all the tribes and tongues, and they have been set apart. The Jews were, and they still remain, a miracle. A real underdog story, a nation that you'd never actually expect to succeed. Being God's people has responsibilities attached to it. For one, Israel should be walking continuously in the light of God's word. God's word should be directing each of Israel's steps. Also, Israel's relationship is occasionally portrayed in the Bible as being married to the Lord. And when this marriage example is being used in the scriptures, often Israel is being seen as being unfaithful in that marriage relationship. So the mixed marriages that we see being dealt with in our passage today are viewed as awful because those Jews in those mixed marriages are very likely in grave spiritual danger. They may easily be lured away from a proper and right relationship with the Lord God. Deuteronomy 7:3-4 has the commandment, and this commandment is the foundation of what's happening in our passage today. In Deuteronomy 7:3-4, it says, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." So that's the foundation for what's happening in our passage. It's pretty clear commandment, and it even gives the rationale of God's understanding and reasoning for this commandment. The New Testament reinforces its opposition to the practice of intermarrying, and this is in the life of a Christian, of course, with its discussion of an unequal yoke, as it applies between husbands and wives, and as well, it seems to allow you enough latitude in the passage to think of any kind of partnership that you may enter or consider entering into. So for the young gentlemen and young ladies that are in our assembly, those who are Christians, it's important to be patient. It's important to wait for a Christian girl or a Christian guy, it's important to wait and let God do the choosing for you. We get impatient, and sometimes we have the temptation to become romantically entangled with an unbeliever, no matter what promises that person may make of wanting to follow God, what promises they may make of, I'll go to church with you, I'll support you in going to church. We need to be obedient to God's word. We should not rebel against God's word, as we see Israel having had done. As believers as well, as mature believers, we also need to avoid partnerships with people that are not believers. They will not see things from the same perspective as we do. So Deuteronomy certainly indicated that the Lord has standards and expectations related to the conduct which his people should demonstrate. Now, if I dig a little bit deeper into this passage and look at a word again that is unspoken of in our passage, and yet there's this one word that's not said, but actually is what's driving what you see in this event. Now, that word is sanctification. Now, it's an area of theology and discussion where wiser men than I ever will be struggle with, and they lose sight of a bigger picture on it. So this is Vine's definition of the word, sanctification. And this comes as a paraphrase, a condensed version of what he said, because he wrote paragraphs actually on this in the way the Vine likes to do. The process of being made or becoming holy. The process of being made or becoming holy. There's a fellow named Louis Burkhoff, and he tried to actually hem in the word sanctification a bit, and he built some walls around it and he tried to actually kind of give it a little bit of constraint. He says that sanctification may mean to regard as holy. Sanctification may mean to ritually separate for holy use. It may mean expiation from defilement. It may be that operation of God, by which he especially through the Spirit works in man the subjective quality of holiness. So it's actually my opinion that all four of Burkhoff's ideas are actually seen in this passage. Now, I debated, though, proceeding down the path of discussing these four areas where Burkhoff saw reasons to look at sanctification, being made holy, being set apart. And although it's fascinating as a personal Bible study, our sermon would go on and on, and you'd find it dry. Instead of being really dry on my sermon, I decided to pursue the legal reasons, because law is never at all boring. So I decided to proceed along a legal kind of way on this, the legal standing we have as being sanctified. So let's talk about past sanctification, and this is going to be a little weird for some of you, because I'd like to talk about pre-salvation first, before you became a Christian. Before any of us were saved, especially if we grew up in a Christian home with at least one Christian parent, in some way that I don't fully understand or comprehend, we were set apart by God. We enjoyed, likely unbeknownst to us, we enjoyed the testimony and special witness of God through our believing parent. 1 Corinthians picks up on that. It says, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." So that's why Paul doesn't want a Christian to leave their unbelieving spouses. If the Christian spouse would leave the relationship, that sanctifying influence in that family would be removed as well. Further on, being sanctified before we believe, it would seem that from other references, God chooses people long before they were even a twinkle in their parents' eyes. And from the very beginning of creation, whether or not they had believing parents, he seems to set people apart, and they respond in obedience to the truth. And you see in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where it says, "Because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." So in a broad sense, and I'm talking very broadly here, anything God does to set an unbeliever apart and give them an opportunity to learn the truth of the good news of salvation is a form of sanctification. And so that's a broad definition. Often we'll talk about a type of sanctification called positional sanctification. Now, positional sanctification, this is kind of that legal aspect. Positional sanctification is actually a legal declaration by God that that person has right standing before him. Thoughtful and careful commentators may break this actually down, this area down, a bit more and look at it in terms of several subcategories. They'll talk about things like forensic sanctification, and they'll talk about intrinsic sanctification and positional sanctification. And I just want to talk about positional sanctification. I think it covers all those other ones. Each of these subgroupings actually speaks to a permanent change, an altered relationship with God, and the change that occur at a moment in time. At the moment a person trusts Christ for salvation of their sins, that change happens, and they are sanctified. Now, the Bible refers an awful lot to this type of sanctification, this position that we can claim to possess, but we can only claim this legal standing through the work of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Now, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ died. He suffered and died, not for any wrongs that he had done, because he was a perfect man. He suffered and died, and after 3 days, he rose from the dead and had paid God's penalty against our sin. He willingly bore God's anger for our sin, and he offers us a free gift of salvation. So once we accept that free gift of salvation, God sees us as sanctified, legally pure, legally holy in his sight, because he sees us through the Lord Jesus Christ's shed blood, that finished sacrificial work on the cross. So we obtain a position of legally being looked at by God as being pure and holy, sanctified, set apart forever. Now, this legal position has absolutely nothing to do with any work that you may or may not do for God, or any evil that you may still commit or have committed. God will always see you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as pure and holy. Hebrews 10:10 says, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews 10:14 continues, "Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So the cross is the basis for our legal sanctification. Our position with God rests solely on the foundation of the work that was performed on the cross by Jesus Christ once for all. A man named Albert Midlane, who was a Brethren hymnist, and he lived on the Isle of Wight about 100 years ago, died about 100 years ago, said, "The sinner who believes is free can say, 'The Savior died for me,' can point to the atoning blood and say, 'This made my peace with God.'" So when a person, a man, a woman, or a child, trusts in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that they have become a new man, a new creation, a new creature in Christ. Ephesians 4:22 to 24 said, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So this change, this new man that people have become when they've become trusting Christ as Savior and Lord, this new person should be obvious to all people. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes it isn't. Some people who have received this new creature, this new self, act like they don't actually have him. While some who have never actually been saved, have never become a new man, act like they actually do have the new self. So it's kind of difficult. You can't actually see sometimes by people's actions whether they are born again or not. The believer is said to no longer be of the world. Our position is as saints, is now within the body of believers, what the scriptures refer to as the church, and the church being much more than a building. So this positional or the past sanctification that Christians would enjoy would seem to not be actually within Israel's experience at all. Nationally, they were to be obedient to God's word. They were chosen or separated to God. They seem to derive God's acceptance. They seem to derive God's acceptance solely on their conforming and adhering to the book of the law. The law seems to exclude any kind of working of grace, which is really what we as Christians really do enjoy. So that's all sort of past sanctification. Conditional or present sanctification is something that we see occurring in our passage today. In fact, present sanctification is almost all that people think about when they think about sanctification. They don't tend to think of all that past stuff that I kind of went on for a little bit. This type of sanctification is really all about a believer's walking through their life in a manner that hopefully pleases God. So I think God brings about our sanctification in several ways. Of course, he's using the Word of God to teach us and mold us and the Holy Spirit operating within us. But outside of that, he's also doing a couple other things. One of the things is that he'll convict a believer of sin. He'll convict a believer of sin. You see that Ezra, at the beginning of our passage today, is weeping and praying and confessing the sins of the people of Israel. He recognizes that the nation has acquired a tolerance for sin, and if this tolerance for sin is left unchecked, it would bring greater disaster on that nation than any Babylonian army could do. But why does it matter? Why does it matter that Israel enters into a marriage covenant once again with people around her? Well, God knows that his people would be led away from him, that they would be seduced by the falsehood around them, and therefore he made a law that forbid such unholy marriages. Such marriages really deny the written word of God as being valid and binding on people. Such marriages deny the scope and the reality and the application, the personal truth of passages which demonstrate God's expectations of his people. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." When I began speaking, I talked for a few minutes about the special relationship that Israel had between God and themselves. When I was talking about being my people, our God, that relationship was founded upon God choosing these descendants of Abraham. When he says in Exodus 6, he says, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." Ezra and the people respond, though, to God's word. They respond to God's word and are convicted by it. God has a special regard for Israel. He wants her to be regarded as pure and holy, and to treat their covenant relationship with him as holy. And he's going to use many means to bring about her becoming holy in her conduct. Another way that God might bring sanctification about in a person's life is by allowing difficulties. And I'm not at all trying to imply that difficulties that arise in our lives are always caused by sin, because that's certainly not the case. Ezra and Shechaniah are correct to see that there's disaster at their gates. They know that moral failure will be followed by divine correction. They understand that God will use many different means to correct his people. That's what the exile to Babylon was all about. Now, other times in the Old Testament, we've seen God use war and use famine and use other things to kind of correct his people. But for now, in this passage, there is still hope for Israel. There's still a chance for Israel to become holy. They understand God's working. They are motivated now to change. Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father, the son he delights in." You know, when I was doing this sermon, I actually wondered about something. I wondered, how do we remove stains? How do we remove stains? Well, if you're a soap company, you'll add chemical agents to help to remove some kind of stains. There's lots of products at the store. If you wander around the store, there's whole shelves devoted to stain removing. Many products actually claim to remove stains, but none of them will actually ever claim to remove a stain forever. Sometimes the stain is only removed by very hard work. So how does Israel choose to remove a stain of defilement? Last week we saw that Ezra saw this as being a spiritual battle. It started with prayer and confession, followed by really a heart-wrenching, as we see in this passage, removal of things that will pull us away from the Lord God. In our lives, what things threaten to pull us away from the Lord? What is the foreign wife or foreign husband that we have in our lives? These things, many of them, may seem innocent and tame, like George Bodie a few weeks ago discussed with us the value of, for him, of cable TV. But if they pull you away from the Lord, what do you have? Why do you have them about? I think actually when we go home after church today, we should, if we're brave enough, courageous enough, we should go home and we should pray. We should pray and confess and see what things come to mind that stand in the way of us walking a life that's holy and pleasing to God. I found it interesting that this man, this dusty Old Testament priest, would be willing to do something on behalf of his people that personally I have actually a lot of trouble doing. The late preacher Arthur Pink wrote, "Repentance is releasing those filthy objects it had previously clung to so tenaciously. Repentance is releasing those filthy objects it had previously clung to so tenaciously. Repentance is the sinner covering his mouth and crying, 'Unclean, unclean.' Faith is the leper coming to Christ and saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" A big part of having God-honoring, holy, sanctified lives is by getting things straight in the way that we lay out our lives. Now, most of us have heard that we should give God first place in our lives. Maybe our spouses should fall in second, our children probably third, perhaps our careers fourth. Maybe other things, friends and acquaintances and abilities, might come in later and later down that kind of numbering scheme. Now, I agree with that. I agree with that statement. And yet, I've also always had trouble figuring out how am I ever supposed to implement a God-first strategy in my life. Well, I think that if I were to think properly about a statement like this, I would think of this God-first priority system. I would think about it like a foundation. I would think about it like a foundation. So I would build my foundation as being God, God first. And placing God first makes him my foundation. And God is always going to be square. He's always going to be true. And that's in a construction sense, a square and true foundation. Anything else I lay upon that foundation, anything that I build upon that foundation, has a good chance of being square and true as well. Now, if my foundation were to begin with my spouse, Sonia, or my four daughters, or my career as a cartographer, then as life throws me curves and things start to spin out of control, so everything can fall apart very easily because these wonderful things that God has given to me aren't strong enough to be my foundation. They're very important and I'm very blessed, but they should never even want to be the foundation of my life. In Ezra 10, certain Israelites had flipped things around in the order. They tried to build their foundation of their lives on something other than the Lord first. They had You think about it. Just a short while before in the book of Ezra, we saw them laying out this foundation of the temple. Now, they're, for their own personal lives, they've forgotten that, and they've not put God's things first. Now, I show my commitment to the Lord, my God, with how I structure my life. I put God first, and I build upon that foundation. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." A house or a nation that changes this order around and uses other things as its foundation, no matter how beautiful those materials might be, will have difficulty standing when troubles come. So dealing with sin, dealing with disobedience, involves drastic action. The question should be, do we possess the courage in our own lives, the courage of our convictions, to judge personal evil and resort to cleansing it from our lives? Let's pray. Father, again, we just give you thanks for this day. We thank you for your word. Father, we look at a passage like Ezra Chen. We see a very negative situation, and we wonder what we can learn from it that's applicable to our own lives. Father, we wish to be holy. We wish to walk in the ways that you would have laid out for us in your word. Help us to do so. Father, a lot of the time we have difficulty getting rid of the things that would hamper our run with you. Father, we carry all kinds of baggage, we carry all kinds of things that we like to do, and we kind of squirrel away with those things, and we forget that sometimes they pull us away from you. They lead us down a path that we shouldn't be going. Father, help us to identify those things in our lives. Help us again just to seek to live for you. Father, we know the days are short. We know that it's not long before Lord Jesus comes to take us to be with him. Father, help us to redeem the days that we have. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. Be with us this day, we pray. And Father, as well, we pray for Taryn. We know he has a job interview this week. We would ask that you just really bless him with that as well. And just give him a real sense of peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.